Before we get started, though, I do want to say just a couple of quick things. One is, if after the sermon or during the sermon you got questions, what I've been talking about, or you're like, that was an interesting point, I'd like to ask something about it, we've created an email address for you to email, sermonquestions@arborheights.org. And you can email that, and that will come to me during the week, and then I'll take a look at that question, and then I'll post up on our blog, on our website, my response to it. And so it's a great way to kind of have a dialogue if there's questions, and then make it public so others can benefit from that as well. So sermonquestions@arborheights.org if you want to ask questions. Anyways, just like I said, so this series we're going through called Jesus Unexpected, and it's all these things when you look at in the Gospels at Jesus, and you notice what he says and does. He says and does some of the most unexpected things you'd ever imagine. And it was interesting, last week I mentioned that once you put on that lens of reading the Gospels, that Jesus doing unexpected things, you find it all over the place. It's constantly what Jesus does. And you know, if you know someone, a friend or a relative or someone who does a lot of unexpected things, it always is an opportunity to make you pause, right? It makes you pause and it makes you think. And I think Jesus does that for that very purpose. And we talked about he does it, one, because he wants to bring us into a deeper understanding of ourselves. But the second reason, even greater and even more, is a greater understanding of who he is. He wants to enlarge our picture of who he is. And he does that by breaking our expectations. And we're going to read about that today. We're going to read about Jesus in the temple. I'm calling this one Ticked in the Temple. Ticked in the Temple. This is in the book of John. Right at the very beginning, chapter 2, a very famous passage here, right after Jesus changed the water into wine at Cana, and then he goes on into Jerusalem. And so John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, I'm going to read them and they should be up front up here. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the table exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who had sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Wow. Crazy reaction from Jesus. Reminds me back when I was about 11 years old and our family was having dinner one night, and we got done having dinner, and after that, my brother decided he wanted to go into his back bedroom and read a book. And so he grabbed his book, and he went back into the bedroom, and he's sitting there on his bed reading the book. And I walk in there, and I realize the book he's reading is my book. And so the brother I am, I was like, "Take your time. Whenever you're done, I'll just go ahead and have it." Or I was like, "Mark, give me the book." And he's like, "No, I'm reading it right now." And I said, "That's my book. You know it's my book. Give that book back to me. I'm going to read it." And he's like, "No, I'm reading the book. When I get done reading it, I'll give it to you." And I said, "This is really simple. Either you give me the book or you're going to get hurt. It's your choice." And he said, I'm going to read this book. And I was like, "That's it then." And I reach over and I look, and there's a group of Matchbox cars on top of this desk area. And so I grab a Matchbox car and I say, "That's it." And I chuck it at my brother. Right as about to hit his face, he pulls down the book, and it goes right through his lip. It hits him in the lip, goes right through. He screams, "Bloody murder," right? My dad comes running in. He had this shirt on that was white. It turned red very quickly. He was bleeding all over, and I put it there. We had to take him to the hospital, and he had to get a bunch of stitches in his lip. And I thought, wow, not the coolest thing I've ever done. Jesus was ticked at the temple. I was ticked at my brother. Not the same thing. And I think Jesus had different motives than I did. But Jesus in the temple, and Jesus sees all this stuff going on. And so before we move forward, I want to explain some of the context. It's really important to know what's happening here to get a better grasp of why Jesus is getting so angry. And so I just want to provide some context. So what's happening here is that it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And this was a practice that he had been doing every year. It was for the Passover. So this is the main sort of holiday, not holiday, but time for the Jews to gather. And so Josephus, a first century historian, says that at this time in Jerusalem, when Passover would occur, that there would be close to about 1 million Jewish people to gather in Jerusalem. Normally a city of about 250,000 is up to 1 million people. And so Jesus makes his way up there, and this would have been his practice every year. And he goes up there, and what he encounters is in this picture of the temple, and I think we have a picture right there, and I'll explain something in a minute about it. But he would go up there, and what he says is first is you had people traveling from long distances who were bringing their sacrifices. And there's a couple issues with it. One was when you would bring your sacrifice, your goat or your sheep from your house to Jerusalem, it could be a long journey, and on the way, the animal might get injured. And you're not going to bring an injured animal to get sacrificed on Passover. And so they would go there, and then they would bring money instead, and they would buy an animal. Hence, Jesus talks about sheep and doves and all that stuff there and cattle in the temple. And so they would buy those. The other thing is that people were coming from all over, and so they didn't have the same currency. And so you needed money changers who could establish the currency. Well, what Jesus observes is a couple things. Is one, those money changers who handle the currency are charging rates that are not fair. And so that was very common. There's also other corruption taking place there. People are selling animals at way higher prices than what they should. And Jesus sees all this stuff happening, all this corruption and all this taking advantage of other people and all these things. And what's going on actually in this picture, so you can see there's the temple right there, the building, and then the area where the high walls all around it. Then right outside the building area, there's this sort of courtyard, and it's the large area outside, and then there's that last sort of fence right there, and then it goes out into an area. So what Jesus is, the area he's in is the big courtyard. It's not the temple area in the middle with all the buildings. It's the area right next to it between the fence and the buildings. It's that huge courtyard. And so that's where he is. Another big thing about it to understand is that's where the Gentiles were. So in the Jewish faith, the Gentiles, anyone who's not Jewish, could not go into that temple area. So that area with all the buildings, no Gentile was allowed in there. So they were allowed in the area out there in the courtyard, and that's where Jesus is. And so he's there where these Gentiles are seeking God, trying to find God, trying to worship God. And that's where he is, trying to drive all the money changers and turning all the tables over and all that. But once we understand the context a little better and you understand what's happening, the question I think remains is, why did Jesus get so angry? Why did he get so mad and do something that, you got to be honest, if you were there, would you not think Jesus had totally lost it? I mean, making a whip right and turning over tables, if you saw this now in the mall or something, you'd think this person's crazy, right? So why does Jesus do that? Why does he get so angry? And I want to talk about today three reasons why I think he gets so mad. What prompts his anger and his unexpected action? The first is this. Jesus protects his house. Jesus protects his house. That's actually a slogan that Under Armour, the fitness company, came up with. Protect this house. You guys seen that? There's a commercial with that. They say, protect this house. What they're talking about is Under Armour is this fitness company that produces clothing, and the house we're talking about is your body. And so they say, protect this house. And so we're going to watch a quick video about protecting your house. Protect this house. And that's what Jesus is about. Not a physical body, of course, but protecting his Father's house and his Father's name. He is all about that. And what drives Jesus to protect his house? And John says it right here in verse 17. It says, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. It's zeal. Jesus is zealous for his house, and he's zealous for the Father's name and the Father's honor, which begs the question, what are you zealous about? What are you zealous about? Everyone's zealous for something. The question is, what are you zealous about? A great question to think about that is this: what captures the affections and attention of your heart? What captures the affections and attention of your heart? What really gets you fired up? That is what you're zealous about. Zeal or zealousness is a wholeheartedness to give all, or a diligence to pursue the end, or an interest oneself most earnestly. It's a passionately care about something or fully devote yourself to it. It's a fire or a passion to protect something, honor something, or a strong conviction which you will not go against. That is zeal. Zeal opposes average, comfortable, cautious, indifference, lethargic, moderate, normal, and usual, all words you would never use to describe Jesus. He is a man of zeal. He is a man who's not average, who's not into comfort, who's not cautious, who's not indifferent, who's not lethargic, who's not moderate, not normal, and certainly not usual. He's a man filled with zeal. What are you zealous about? He says, zeal will consume me or eat me up, is what he says. And that's actually, he's quoting Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. You know, I think one thing that's interesting about anger and Jesus' anger is anger can oftentimes reflect our passion for something. It can create a flag or a symbol or an alert inside of us that I'm not indifferent to something. I'm not complacent. I'm not passionless. You know, you see someone who is indifferent and complacent, you never see them get angry about anything. And you almost want to go up and shake that person and be like, get mad about something. I don't care what it is, just get angry, right? Because I want to see you filled with something. And Jesus is filled with zeal. It's zeal for his Father. There's a really interesting passage in the Old Testament, another great example of zeal, back in Numbers 25. And in Numbers 25, the Israelite people are in their tribe. And what happens is all of a sudden, some of the men are leaving their families, their spouses, and they're going over to another tribe in Moab, and they're taking women in this other tribe and bringing them home to their families. And so they're basically trying to get these second wives and bring them home. And the Lord comes to Moses and says, this is ridiculous. This has got to stop immediately. And he gives them, this is what you got to do. And so Moses meets with the leaders in Numbers 25 and says, okay, fellas, here's what we got to do. We got to deal with this issue immediately. And then I want to read you in verses 6 through 13 what happens. It says, then an Israelite man, this is while they're talking, brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So while they're meeting and talking about this issue, we have to stop this, a guy is so brazen that he grabs a woman from another tribe and then just walks right in front of him with her or with them over to his tent. Like, there's zero shame at all. And it happens, and it says, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. A plague had broken out because of this. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was, and here it is, as zealous as I am for my honor among them. Therefore, I tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. He was zealous for God's honor. And he was willing to go to whatever extreme to do that. In Romans 12, 9 through 11, Paul says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal. You know what's really interesting, though, about Jesus protecting his house? Is the progression you see from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's the temple, right? And Jesus goes to the temple, and that's what it's always moving for, and God dwells in the temple. And you see in this passage very clearly, Jesus protecting his house, protecting the temple, protecting his Father's name. But as you move later on into the New Testament, you discover what God's plan was all along with the temple. The plan was never to occupy a physical building. It was to occupy you and me. That was the ultimate goal. Ephesians 2:19 through 22 reads, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become, and here it is, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Jesus protects his house, and his house is you. His house is you. He is zealous for you. He is zealous for your life. And he is zealous for purity in your life. This passage, oftentimes called the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is zealous about cleansing my temple. He is zealous about this being a clean place that he can occupy and be. He is zealous for my holiness, and he is zealous for my separation from sin. He is zealous for me to be clean inside. My question is, do you share his zealousness for you to be a clean temple? Do you share that? Do you share his desire to have a clean heart and a clean conscience? Do you share that zeal, or do you have a compromised zeal, a half-hearted zeal, a mediocre zeal, or a sold-out committed zeal? Psalm 139, 23 through 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Can you say that? Search me, O God, and know me. Search me, O God, and know me. That song we sang just a little bit earlier said, "Clean out my closet. God, clean out my closet." Some of us here, that is our prayer. God, clean out my closet. I know there's things there that should not be there. When I was thinking about this, the image that came to my mind was our dog we got about 5 months ago. And it was our first dog, first time I've ever had a dog. And a small dog, she's just about 9 pounds. And when she was in the house, I was chasing her and stuff like that. And at one point when I would chase her, she would all of a sudden stop, and then she would just lay on her back. And I always thought, oh, she wants me to scratch her belly, you know, which I'm sure that may be part of it. But I was talking to people who are kind of dog owners, familiar with dogs. They said, no, that's not really what's going on. It's a sign of submission. It's a sign of submission that the dog gets on its back and basically says, I am fully exposed to you. You can do whatever you want. And I thought, that's the posture we should have before God. That's the posture. You have full access to my life. Whatever you want to do, search me and know me, because you're a loving physician. You're a good doctor. You don't come in to clean out a closet and just chuck things out the window. You come in with grace and kindness and gentleness and compassion. But you're zealous for my closet to be clean. Okay, number two. I think Jesus gets ticked off because he doesn't like stumbling blocks. He doesn't like stumbling blocks. You know, as I said before, and you saw a picture of that temple, right? The place where Jesus was, where the non-Jewish Gentiles gathered. And this was the place where Gentiles, the only place they could go, they could not go in the temple. So it's the closest they could get to seeking God, to finding God, to worshiping God. And what were the Jewish people supposed to be for the Gentiles? All throughout the Old Testament, you hear over and over and over and over again, they were to be a light to the Gentiles, a light that would draw them in, an example or reflection of who God is, and draw them into it. But what did they become? At one point in the Old Testament, God even says, you've become even more corrupt than the nations around you. How sad is that? You were supposed to be the example. Now you're the ones that are the worst, that are the worst of anybody. And here Jesus comes in and says, here's Gentile people trying to find me, and you've become a stumbling block. You've prevented them from getting close to me. And I think Jesus gets really ticked off when people become stumbling blocks to them finding Jesus. You see this, another example is in Mark 10, verses 13 through 14. It says, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, ticked off. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He was indignant that they would do something like that. And I think he feels the same way today. He is indignant when we become a stumbling block for people to find Jesus. You know, in my recent time, I've noticed there's a couple kind of key phrases I hear from people, especially in Seattle, about this very topic. And maybe you've heard these phrases. I hear the phrases like this: I like Jesus, just not Christians. Or, Jesus, save me from your followers. You guys ever heard any of those? Yeah, I've heard those a number of times from people. And I was thinking about the song by Bon Jovi, You Give Love a Bad Name. And if you don't recognize it, you might recognize, shot through the heart, and you're to blame, baby, you give love a bad name. I was practicing that for a long time. You give love a bad name. You know, sometimes I think if every one of us is honest, we give love, who incarnated himself into our world, a bad name. Someone said it's not the gospel sometimes that turns people away, but the people who carry the gospel who turn them away. You know, I just want to clarify. I recognize in this, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says that Jesus is a stumbling block to people. It says that the cross is an offense in Galatians to people. And so I want to clarify, I'm not saying that Jesus oftentimes can be a stumbling block, because he can. Jesus claims he's God. He claims he's the only way to God, and that is offensive, and that's a stumbling block. But that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about us being a stumbling block, not Jesus being a stumbling block. I was looking around this week, too, and I went on and watched a couple of YouTube videos, and I've seen a number of videos of people who were asked just out in the streets, at the mall, when I say the word Christian, what's the first word that it comes to mind? And I watched a number of these things, and you might have seen some of these videos, too, or talked to your friends about that or asked them. And, you know, there's a number of good things, too. People said, you know, I think of Christians, I think of people who are loving. I think of people who are generous. I think of people who love God. I think of people who are caring. But what's interesting is not so much what you think of when you hear as a Christian, but what's the first thing you think of when you hear a Christian. And all the videos and stuff I watched, these are the things that I heard people say. When I think of Christians, I think of hypocrites, of narrow-mindedness, fearful people, conservative ideology, bloodshed, safe, judgmental, fanatical, strict, rigid, condemning, political, and inward-focused. Probably not a lot of these come as a surprise, I think, to many of us. And to be fair, you know, I'm not going to spend time trying to debate some of these. I think you could argue different opinions on some of these comments. But the truth is, no matter what credence you want to give to all these are common things you hear out in the public, and I think certainly hold an element of truth to them, that perceptions people have of Christians. I read another article this week by a woman named Kelsey Reed on a blog she has, and she was expressing, as a follower of Jesus, sometimes her embarrassment at things that Christians do that come out on the media, let's say, and people get exposed to, and her embarrassment of it. And she had this to say. She said, really interesting comment. She said, if I'm honest, it's not all those other Christians out there messing up that make me want to run and hide. It's me. I don't represent Jesus well. I don't love the way he loved or gently engage my children the way he engaged those who flocked to him. I will never achieve his brilliance as a teacher or a storyteller or a leader or a friend. I am broken, selfish, needy. I am far from perfect, but the gospel writers speak of good news for someone like me. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. She ends by saying, Jesus came to save us, his followers, from ourselves. From ourselves. Sometimes our lives become a stumbling block to people finding the gospel. And we need to be the first to say that we are in need of Jesus as much as anyone else is in need of Jesus. That our lives are in constant need of the gospel. Constant need for Jesus once again to wash us fresh and clean out our closet. I do want to clarify, too, I think it's sometimes when we think about this idea of not being a stumbling block to people, I think the automatic place to sometimes go is, I've got to have my life together, right? I think if I'm going to give the best image of Jesus, I have to have my life look perfect. But in fact, sometimes that's the very opposite of what attracts people to Jesus. What attracts people to Jesus is Jesus, not me. It's an authentic life, not so much a perfect life. It's a life lived where people can see Jesus working in me, often in the midst of my failures, of my mess-ups, of me not having it together, and people seeing Jesus. When it comes to finding Jesus, it's easy to hear this, or excuse me, when it comes to finding Jesus, is your life more like a stumbling block or a stepping stone? Is it more like a stumbling block or a stepping stone? My life should arouse curiosity about Christ, attraction to Christ, and an invitation to follow Christ. Okay, the last reason I want to get for why Jesus got ticked off is I think he got ticked off at false religion. He got ticked off at false religion. This cleansing of the temple is in the book of Mark, too, and it's at the end of Mark's gospel. It's actually two times Jesus cleansed a temple. He cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry. He also cleansed it at the end of his ministry. And Mark talks about this in chapter 12 of Mark. But the interesting thing is in there, Jesus quotes a verse in Jeremiah that he says that you've made my house a den of robbers or a den of thieves. And I want to read you the passage that Jesus is quoting from because I think it gives us a lot of insight into what also was happening in the temple here. So this is Jeremiah 7, 1 through 11. It says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim to this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Powerful passage, isn't it? Powerful passage and sheds a light on Jesus' anger at what's going on. And I think what's going on, what you see there, is people who are practicing false religion. Jesus says, you come in the temple, you come in here, and you do all this religious stuff, but your life is so completely opposite of me. You don't care for the poor, you don't love me, you don't stand up for what's right. You practice false religion. And it's important to clarify, too, is God against religion? Is God against religion? Well, I think it all depends how you define religion. In James, you find him saying in chapter 1, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I think clearly this religion that James and Jesus are talking about is not bad. What Jesus is against and hates is false religion, is fake religion. Going through a bunch of motions or acting like I'm religious when in reality I'm not. And it's putting on a front. But I want to ask, so why does Jesus hate that kind of false religion so much, though? Why does he hate it? And so I'm going to just list off a couple of different reasons. First, as I mentioned, it's fake. It's fake. It's putting on a good show on the outside when the outside is, or when the inside is a cesspool. And I want to read to you in Matthew. There's probably the most famous passage in here about Jesus talking about false religion. And this is when he talks about the Pharisees, when he goes after them. And so in Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28, Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. They're walking around with the appearance to people as religious, and yet inside, we're totally dead. And the truth is that I think this is the one of the most primary places that we default to as Christians. That oftentimes, sitting in the pews are those of us who are classic religious people. We do all the right things. We serve in all the right committees. We go through all the right motions. But if our hearts were showing up on the screen above us up here, we would be absolutely horrified for people to see the inner condition of my heart. Number two, I think Jesus hates false religion because you can't give what you don't possess. You can't give what you don't possess, meaning you always multiply who you are. Do not forget that principle. You always multiply who you are. You cannot produce in other people what you aren't. And when you're someone who is religious, you will always produce a religious person. That's why at Arbor Heights, I am so rigorous about the process to bring on leaders and an elder, especially elders. Because whatever you are, you will multiply. If you are a Jesus-centered, gospel-centered, Jesus-loving kind of person, that's what you will reproduce. If you are a religious person who's all about religion, that's what you produce. You can only give what you possess. And Jesus knew that. The next one. It's done for other people and not God. He hates it because it's not for God, it's for other people. In Matthew 23, same passage, verses 5 through 7, Jesus says, "Everything they do, everything is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries," which were these boxes with verses in them. "They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi." It's all done for other people. And we'd ask ourselves, is that me? As I take an honest assessment of my life, how much of my life is truly lived out for Jesus and his glory alone, or just to please everyone around me and make them happy? The next one I think is that Jesus hates it because false religion puts rocks in your backpack, but Jesus carries it for you. False religion puts rocks in your backpack, but Jesus carries it for you. Being religious is a heavy weight to bear because it's constantly about your performance. It's constantly about having my act together and always making sure I'm doing it right. And religious performance always leads to one of two things. It always leads to either pride because I'm doing well, or it leads to despair because I can't do it. It always leads to one of those two things. It never leads to freedom. That's what Jesus leads to, is freedom. He doesn't want to stick more rocks in our backpacks. He wants to carry your backpack for you and make it so that it's light. In Matthew 23, 4, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." I could just imagine Jesus seeing these men as they were going out, and they constantly, on these people, would just put these weights of shame and guilt and all these laws that are doing religion. And Jesus being so angry at that, saying, "You're not freeing people, you're not helping them." And then Jesus longing to come to people and say, "Take my yoke upon you, a yoke that's light, a yoke that is easy." The next thing I think he does is he hates it because false religion says, "I'm something special." The gospel says, "I serve someone special." Religion says, "I'm something special." The gospel says, "I serve someone special." I want to read you a passage in Luke, and we've read a couple times actually through our series here in Luke 18 about the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else," those who are religious, Jesus told this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. I am special.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus hates to make me something special when I know that only He is the one who is special. I think another one is that false religion says grace is too wild. Jesus says it's the only thing that changes lives. Religion says grace is too wild. Jesus says the only thing that changes lives. Religion says that grace is too much. We got to make sure that we're controlled. It's all about control, isn't it? Controlling other people, controlling my life, controlling everyone around me. But grace is wild. Grace goes out and forgives. Grace looks over offenses. Grace is something you cannot control. But it's also the one thing that changes people's lives. When you get given radical grace by Jesus for something you didn't deserve, that changes people's hearts. It melts their hearts. And the last one is this: religion grades righteousness on a curve. Jesus grades it on the cross. You remember back in high school or middle school when you were in the class and you had a test coming up and you knew that it was being graded on the curve and you had that really smart kid in class? And you wanted to go over and be like, dude, don't do well on the test, right? Because you're going to screw it up for everyone else. You're going to mess it up. I remember in college one time, my freshman year, I was in this a history class. And I don't know what it was about me, but in college, especially in the first couple years, I was so scared of not getting a job after college. That was like this huge fear inside of me, was I was going to graduate college and I wouldn't have a job. And so I studied so hard. I mean, my friends teased me my freshman year for being in the library so much. I was constantly in the library, just reading and reading and reading. Well, I was in this history class, and this test came up on this book. And so I got this book, and I'm not kidding. I was like, I've got to do the very best on this. So I read this book like 4 or 5 times, cover to cover. Just comb through it in the library multiple times. So I'm this thing back and forth. Well, day for the test comes. We take the test. Of course, I thought it was really easy. I read the book 5 times. So anyways, take the test. About 3 days later, I'm in the fitness center up at Western Washington working out. And this girl who was in my class, she comes over by the workout gear, and she recognizes me, and she said, hey, I'm in the class with you, that history class. And I was like, oh, yeah. And she goes, yeah, she said, hey, in class today, she said, you know, we all got our scores on the test. And I was like, yeah, we got our scores. And she's like, I couldn't believe it. She's like, he graded on the curve. And she said, some idiot got 100%. Some idiot ruined it for our whole class and got 100%. She's like, can you believe someone did that? And I'm just sitting there and I'm like, you know, and I'm like. And I'm like, who would do that? Who would ruin it for our class? And I'm thinking, that was me. I totally aced. I got 100%. And she sat there for like 5 minutes talking about the idiot who ruined the curve for everybody. But, you know, being religious is just like that. It's living on a curve. It's measuring myself against everyone else. And, in fact, it's not even hoping that people do well. It's hoping people bomb the test. It's hoping people bomb the test and get low on the curve so I look better on the curve. But when you're graded by the cross, when you're graded by the standard that no one measures up, that produces real humility and real life change. Colossians 2:13-14 says, when you were dead in your sins, not good or gooder or the best, when you were dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Jesus Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code, the law of religion, with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. The cross. When the cross is the standard, we all look the same. And we all come to the foot of the cross, all in the same need for Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus was zealous for the temple 2,000 years ago, and he is still as zealous for your temple today. So I ask you, are you zealous for your house? Are you zealous for your house? Let's pray. Lord God, I am overwhelmed and overcome by your zeal, God. I confess that is not the zeal that I have. I'm zealous about certain things, but I find my zealousness is a mixed zealousness. It's half for you and your glory, and it's half for me and my glory. It's half for me to get my rights. It's half for me that when people offend me, I want to get back. It's half for me for my own personal causes that I like to pursue. That's part of my zeal. God, would you clean out my closet? Clean out our closets today, Lord. Clean out our closets and give us, by the power of you, Holy Spirit, that kind of zeal that we'll be people so zealous for you that it would fill us, Lord God, inside. Your Holy Spirit would fill up our atmosphere and just overwhelm us and overtake us. And we would humbly come before you and say, Lord God, I surrender. I give up. Search me. Clean out whatever's got to be cleaned out. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. I want to be available for you to use, Lord God. I want to have a clear conscience. So when I talk to people, I don't have to talk to people and be embarrassed about things or know I'm a hypocrite. Or I can't say things because I'm fearful, because I know inside I'm not that person. Help us, Lord, not be that. Clean out our closets today, Lord God. Give us your zeal. Lord, thank you for protecting this house. This house, Lord God, and that you will fight to the very end for this house, and you have fought for this house. Lord, let me fight for my house. Give me the strength to fight for this house, Lord Jesus, to fight for this life. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.